We want to read the scriptures this evening from Romans chapter 3, and we'll read from the opening verse of the chapter. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of that chapter to our hearts tonight. Our text this evening is verse 23. Very well known words, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's take a moment and seek the Lord in prayer for his blessing upon us. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in that green hill. We thank thee for that hill outside Jerusalem on which the cross stood, on which our Saviour hung and suffered and bled and died. And we rejoice tonight there was one good enough to pay the price of sin. We thank thee for thine own dear Son. And we pray that we might have help even now to uplift him in the preaching of the gospel. Lord, come and draw nigh. Grant us help. Grant us power, we pray. We ask thee to bless us as we come around thy word. And may thy word be profitable tonight to us all. And may there be signs following the going forth of thy word. Look upon us, we ask of thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This text this evening that we want to consider Romans chapter 3, verse 23, is usually the starting point for what is often described as the Roman road of salvation. And the Roman road is a series of texts throughout the opening chapters of the book of Romans that takes you step by step through the great principles that underpin the subject of salvation. If we can take a moment and draw your attention to them, you're probably very familiar with them, but as I say, here's the starting point, Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And next in order, you could take Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That takes us on a step further from what you have in Romans 3 and 23. There, Romans 6 and 23 tells us the end of sin. The wages of sin is death. There's a consequence for sin. And yet, also in that text, not only is there the consequences of sin brought before us, but there's the introduction of the good news of the gospel. For while it warns that the wages of sin is death, it tells us what the gift of God is, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Next in line, we could take Romans 5 and 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, it's building on what we've already noticed in the previous two texts, and setting down the truth of salvation a little bit more clearly. Because there it's setting out the amazing love of God and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. That's how we can have eternal life. That's how our sins can be forgiven. It's through the amazing love of God. God commending his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:13 would follow on. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there instructed for us is the means of obtaining this eternal life. Simply explained. All the sinner must do is to call upon the Lord. They can't do anything else. They just call upon the Lord for his mercy, acknowledging their need of him, crying for forgiveness. And the Lord has promised in his word that whosoever shall call shall be saved. Staying in that same chapter, chapter 10, verse 9, we could bring in that verse as the next one. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What is entailed in calling upon the Lord? Faith and repentance is part and parcel of calling upon the Lord. That's what it means to call upon the Lord for salvation. It is to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. It is to repent of sin. Those two things are absolutely vital for true conversion. You can't have true conversion without faith and repentance. And that's what is entailed in calling upon the Lord, in that sincere seeking of the Lord and crying unto him for mercy. It's going to be characterized by faith and repentance. Romans 8 and 1 could follow on. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because having sought the Lord, there is that assurance that our sins will never be charged against us anymore forever. There's no condemnation if we call and seek the Lord. As we are exhorted in his word, the assurance is there's now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and 35 could follow on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can bring an end to that union. Nothing can rob us of the love of God. Once we have experienced that love and tasted of salvation, there's nothing in this world or in the world to come, if you look at those verses at the end of Romans 8, that can separate us from the love of God. And we could finish off, I suppose, with Romans 5 and 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The joy and knowledge of sins forgiven brings a wondrous peace to the heart and soul. I'm sure there's others we could intersperse among those texts as well, but there's a very brief outline of a whole series of references there through the book of Romans that sets down simple principles. And yet, many times when we come to the book of Romans, I think we have to confess it's maybe one of the more difficult books of the Bible to understand. Even that chapter, the early part of it particularly. What is the line of argument that Paul is taking? What is he seeking to convey to us? And yet, interspersed among the doctrinal teaching that there is, particularly in the opening 11 chapters of the book of Romans, there are these wonderful texts of Scripture that set down so simply and so clearly and so plainly what it is to come to know Christ as Saviour and to experience this great salvation. Now, we want to concentrate on the very first one tonight. This one in chapter 3 and verse 23. First principles are always very important. And this text lays the foundation for all that follows on. Everything else that we have mentioned there, all of those other texts of Scripture, are built upon what is taught to us here in verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everything that follows on thereafter is built upon the argument that Paul here brings in. In fact, verse 23, while it can be taken out and stand on its own, and the words, really that's what we're going to do tonight, but they come as the conclusion of three chapters of what Paul is saying, because in the previous two chapters, in chapter 1, Paul is there arguing that the Gentiles are all under sin and condemned before God. And we're not going to go back through these chapters, but just to draw them to your attention now. Chapter 1 is about the Gentiles. And then when he gets into chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the Jews. And as you notice there in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore art thou inexcusable, O man. And he's now turning to the Jew, and he's saying to the Jew, do you think that you have got an excuse? You can look on at the Gentiles and say, oh, ungodly Gentiles, know nothing of the law and know nothing of the Old Testament covenant. Paul says, you're no better. You're under sin and under condemnation as well. And you'll notice there in chapter 3 where we have been reading that Paul says that in verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So that is what Paul has been attempting to do here. He's really setting down the foundation for all that's going to follow with regards to the great doctrine of salvation and how it is accomplished and how we personally avail ourselves of it. He's setting out to prove all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And thereafter he leads on into salvation, how it is not obtained, can't be obtained by the works of the law. And then when you get to chapter 5, verse 1, therefore by being justified by faith. That's how salvation comes about. So this text, Romans 3 and 23, is a very fundamental text. As I say, we can look at it just on its own, but it's worth keeping in mind that it comes in the conclusion of this argument that Paul is seeking to make. The first thing I want us to consider here, out of these words in Romans 3 and 23, is that God's glory is His eternal, infinite perfection. Paul states there in that verse that we have all come short of God's glory. Now, if this were a truth that was only applicable to a small minority, it mightn't interest us all that much. It mightn't draw our attention at all. It's not applicable to us, we might say. But Paul says it's all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, it is something that does apply to us all and is applicable to us all, and surely it's of interest to us all. If this is something that applies to us, then do we not need to stop and ask ourselves a few simple questions regarding what is stated here? For example, what is God's glory? When Paul says we have come short of God's glory, when he says we have all come short of God's glory, it doesn't matter whether we're Gentiles, doesn't matter whether we're Jews with all the privileges that they have had, what does it mean to come short of God's glory? What is God's glory? And really that's one of the things that we want to take a moment and dwell upon. What is in view here? So we can clearly understand what it is we have come short of. Well, we can answer that question, what is God's glory, by saying that God's glory is His eternal, infinite perfection. That phrase, God's glory, appears elsewhere in Paul's writings. If you'd go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, it's a chapter that deals with head covering. But verse 7 says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." So there's this phrase cropping up again. He is the image and the glory of God. So we can take a moment and consider what is being set before us here, and we have a text that is a reminder of the condition in which mankind was first created. We were made in God's image, and therefore we were declaring God's glory. That's what Paul is teaching here. We were made in God's image, and therefore we were declaring God's glory. And therefore we are able, by searching out the scriptures, to understand something of God's glory, because we can look for it reflected in man's original creation. That's how we're going to find out what is God's glory. Well, the Bible tells us man was created in God's glory. And therefore, if we search the scriptures, and we're going to go to two particular references in a moment or two, we will see what is taught to us in those two references will illustrate for us and teach us what it is that we have come short of. All of us, no matter who we are tonight. Those references are, first of all, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 24, and we learn these things because Paul highlights the fact that when a person is converted and brought to Christ, that there is a renewing of these things. These were aspects of our original creation, but they were lost because of the fall into sin by our first parents. But as God works in his mercy on a sinner's heart, he renews these things within the converted soul. Ephesians 4, verse 24, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." If we concentrate on the second part of that verse, "which after God," well, there brings in the idea we were created in God's image, as we notice there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. And what is that image? Well, there's two things that are mentioned here, righteousness and true holiness. In fact, the word true could refer to both righteousness and holiness. We had true righteousness, we had true holiness in our original creation, and that was a reflection of the image of God, that was a declaration of the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, if you turn over there, you'll find a similar statement, but this time it's a different aspect that is mentioned with regards to our creation and God's image. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. The first part of the verse is very similar to the one in Ephesians. "And to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And here it's knowledge that is mentioned. When God saves a sinner and brings him to Christ, there's a renewing of knowledge. And that's surely an inference that in our original creation we had true knowledge, but it was lost by the fall. And that true knowledge that we had was a reflection of the image of God, Colossians 3 and 10. It was a reflection of the image of God, and it was a declaration of the glory of God. Now, if we take those three things that the scriptures highlight, and we go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and Paul is here talking about the unconverted individual, all of mankind by nature, because we've all been tainted by the fall, we've all fallen into sin. Here's the consequences of falling all into sin. We have come short of the glory of God. We no longer have true holiness and true righteousness and true knowledge. We have lost these things. We once had them, but we lost them in the fall. We have come short now of the glory of God. The glory of God is his infinite eternal perfection, manifested in those three things: his knowledge, his holiness, his righteousness. You see, the knowledge that our first parents had after they sinned was different to that which they had before they sinned. You can notice that in Genesis. Maybe we'll just turn over there. Go over to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. And it's better looking at the page and seeing the verses before you rather than me just giving you a summary of these things. Genesis chapter 2. And we're talking about the difference between man before they fell into sin and after they fell into sin. Let's take an example of before they fell into sin. The very last verse of Genesis 2, speaking about the man and the woman in the garden, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was no shame in that state, because they were in innocence. They were in a state of sinlessness. And there was no shame in living in that fashion. But how different it is when you come into chapter 3 and we read there of the fall into sin. Look at verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So the knowledge that they had after they had now sinned was different to that which they had before they had sinned. It says now they know something that they didn't know before, but it's a corrupting knowledge. It's not true knowledge. If you go down as well to verse 22 of this chapter, Genesis 3:22, and the Lord said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. I think we need to stop there and say the Lord is using a little irony here. It was not what the devil told our first parents. Oh, if you would only listen to me, if you would only eat this fruit that you've been forbidden. God is seeking to hide something and keep something back from you. If you would only take it, you'd be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the Lord now looks on and says, well, let's look at man. Let's look at the creature that we've made. Behold him. Man has become as one of us. Was not what he was told? Knowing good and evil? No. He's descended to the level of an ignorant sinner, defiled now before God. And the Lord goes on to say, now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. He's lost something. He's now got a corrupting knowledge. He doesn't have the true knowledge. He doesn't have the knowledge of God in the sense that God has no personal acquaintance with sin. God is not tempted by sin in any fashion. He does not know sin by personal acquaintance. And that's what our first parents had when they were created. But as a result of the fall into sin, now they have a personal acquaintance with sin. Now they know, and it's a corrupting knowledge. They've come short of the knowledge of God. We can say the same about his holiness. God is positively holy. There is more to God than just mere innocence. There was more to the mankind created in the garden than just mere innocence. God is positively holy, and he made the creature positively holy. But we've come short of that. The same with his righteousness. When we talk about righteousness in this context, we're talking about God's ways. The rectitude of all of his works that he does among men, the moral character to them. God's works are all upright. They're all perfect. God's glory is seen in his absolute eternal perfection, characterized in these three specific things: his knowledge, his holiness, his righteousness. But we have come short of those things. We have fallen into sin. We cannot say we have reached that standard. No, Paul's conclusion here in Romans 3, if we go back to that portion that we have been reading from, is that all have sinned. There is no difference. There's not an individual in all the world, bringing in the closing words of verse 22. There's not an individual in all the world that's any difference. There's no exemptions to this. He says there is no difference, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. All have come short of the glory of God. God's glory is his absolute perfection. The second thing to notice is that in coming short of God's glory, we have come under condemnation. That's what Paul is seeking here to again establish. As we'll come on to see in a moment, he's pressing home the need of a Saviour. The rest of this book is going to be about, to a considerable degree, at least the theological part of the book, is going to be about the doctrine of salvation. He's going to be impressing upon the individual the need of a Saviour. Why? Because we have come short and we are condemned before a holy God. You see, God requires us to live to this standard. You know as well as I do that we live in a day when there is an attempt to pull God down and to lessen his moral standards and to make God the condoner of sin. In fact, we live in a day when sin is turned into a virtue. And there's an attitude abroad today that somehow God countenance sin. God not worry about sin. You can have sin and you can have religion. You can have sin and you can have heaven. You can have sin and you can have salvation. Well, that's not the teaching of the Scriptures. If you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, the last verse of that chapter, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you keep in mind the point that we've already been making, that God's glory is His absolute perfection. And then you look at Matthew 5:48, it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." You see, here's the standard that the sinner must reach. Here's the standard every creature must reach. Every human being, if they're ever going to have the favour of God, they're going to have to reach this standard, perfection. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard that God requires in order to obtain His favour and His blessing. Well, there's not one of us that has attained that. There's not one of us that can attain it. We come short of His glory. We fall short. We no longer have this true knowledge that we have been mentioning. We no longer have this true righteousness. We no longer have true holiness. We have lost all of that. We have come short. We are not perfect. And perfection is the standard that God requires. Now God illustrates that and highlights that again and again down through Old Testament times. When you think of the requirements that God made for every sacrifice that was to be offered in the Old Testament. And you know your Bible well enough to know those times when God said it had to be without blemish. There cannot be a flaw in the sacrifice. If it was lame, if it was sick, if it had some deformity in some way, it could never be sacrificed unto God. It had to be taken away. Remember even how, well, the first Passover sacrifice, they chose the lamb on the 10th day, they had to keep it to the 14th day, and they had to keep an eye on it, so that there would be no blemishes. It was to be without spot and without blemish. And in every sacrifice, God was teaching His ancient people, that's the standard God requires. God requires absolute perfection, because He is perfect. And we have to come to the conclusion that Paul here comes to in this text. All have sinned and come short of this standard. We can't reach perfection. We're nowhere near it. We're all under condemnation. If we cannot reach the standard that God requires, then there's a consequence for coming up short and failing to reach the mark. There's a consequence. We can't just dismiss it and say, well, it doesn't matter whether you can't reach the standard or not. It does matter. Because God has commanded in Matthew 5:48, we've taken that reference. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God requires a standard of us, and if we fail to meet the standard, then we have to face up to the consequences. And the consequences is condemnation. We are under the sentence of eternal death. We could jump on forward to that second text that we mentioned on this Roman road, chapter 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Here's the consequences. Death. In all its forms. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. That's the consequences for coming up short. And you know that in Romans chapter 5, Paul emphasizes that death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's the greatest argument, that we are all sinners. We're all going to die. We've all got the principle of death working in our members. And why is that the case? Because we're all sinners. That's the argument that Paul is presenting. Sin has come into the world. How do we know? Because the consequences of sin has passed upon every man. Every creature is liable to death, proving that every one of us have come up short. We are condemned, guilty before God, liable to eternal death and judgment. One final thought I want you to consider before we conclude. Coming up short of God's glory necessitates a Saviour. If we are to escape this condemnation and the eternal judgment, that is the consequences for coming up short, we need a Saviour. That's the conclusion that Paul is here bringing his readers to. As you follow on through in the book of Romans, he's seeking to not only convince them that they're sinners, but to show them their utter unworthiness in any hope of salvation in themselves. And then he's seeking to turn them to Christ and point them to the Saviour. Coming up short necessitates the Saviour. We need someone to act on our behalf who will not fail to reach the standard God requires. We need someone. We need a Saviour. We need an individual who will act, a go-between, an advocate, a mediator. We need someone who will go between us and God and act on our behalf and do perfectly everything that God required, so that they will meet God's standard on our behalf. We cannot do that of ourselves. We need a perfect man, a sinless man. We need one who's not tainted with the spiritual infirmities that we are possessed with. And if you look there at Romans chapter 3 and the verses that follow on, even the verses that go before, but certainly the verses that follow on immediately after this text, you'll see that Paul is here pointing them in the direction of Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's pointing them to Christ. He's saying, here's the individual that you need to look to. Here's the one who will act on your behalf. The man Christ Jesus. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the door and let us in. Our own failures and our shortcomings ought to cause us tonight to look away from ourselves and to look to Jesus Christ. That consciousness, and there is that consciousness within every human being that they come up short. There is that witness within us that we come up short, that we cannot reach God's standard. That's why many people turn against the Lord and seek to deny that there is a God and rail against God, because there is in their conscience this witness that they do not want to acknowledge. I do not come up to God's standard. Well, instead of becoming foolish and denying that there is a God, we need to look away to the provision that God has made. And in those verses 24 and 25, just very briefly to highlight some points there that come out of those two verses. First of all, there is redemption, and it's in Christ Jesus. The word redemption appears there in verse 24. There is a redemption. There is a way back to God. There is a way back to God tonight. And it's through Jesus Christ, and through him alone. You'll notice there also in those two verses that follow on, that this redemption is through his shed blood. And that blood was shed for the propitiation of our sins. Here's the redemption. It's in Christ crucified. We must look away to him and to the shedding of his blood, because there he was taking the sinner's place, being their substitute, performing all that was required by his life and by his death. And those two verses as well highlight the point that our sins can and will be forgiven through faith in Christ's atoning blood. And you'll notice there that there's emphasis upon the matter of faith. There has to be faith in this work. Faith in Jesus Christ. And faith in Jesus Christ will bring the remission of sins. Sins that are past. All the sins of the past. Every sin that's in the past, the Lord will forgive it and blot it out through faith in his blood. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And may the coming up short teach us tonight the necessity of a Saviour. Surely that means we will value Christ all the more. Surely then we will esteem him all the more highly when we see ourselves and our failure and our shortcomings, and we look away to him and we find him to be the perfect one. And how many times was that not witnessed with regards to Christ, that he was the innocent one? Even his enemies. It wasn't that there was friends. It wasn't that there were those that had a reason to say he was the innocent one. It was his enemies, even those who wanted to find fault in him, had to confess he's the innocent one. Pilate would love to find fault in Christ and grounds to condemn him. But Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Herod had to confess the same. Herod sent him back to Pilate with the same testimony. I find no fault in this man. He has done nothing worthy of death. What about Judas Iscariot? The man that betrayed him. And then the man whose conscience smote him after that betrayal. And he came and he cast down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple. And what did he say? I have betrayed the innocent blood. Oh, if Judas Iscariot could have salved his conscience by coming to the conclusion that Christ was guilty of some wrong, do you not think he would have done it? And yet he had to confess, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Christ is the perfect one. The one without spot and without blemish. the one uniquely fitted to be the Saviour, to give forgiveness for sins that are past. And we must look to him tonight. You notice there in this passage that we have read, and with this we'll conclude, that it's prefaced, if you go back to verse 20, it's prefaced by this statement that there is no salvation any other way. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul is laying this down. You can't claim. He's here speaking directly to the Jews. He says, you can't claim you'll be made perfect by the deeds of the law. You can't. You'll fall short. Verse 28, he again makes this statement. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And Paul is seeking to drive this message home. There is nothing an individual sinner can do to obtain God's favour. They must look away to Christ. That's the only thing they can do. And tonight, may we be those who have realized our shortcomings and looked away to Christ. And if you're here tonight and you have never done that, then look to him tonight. Look away to him tonight and be saved. May the Lord bless his holy word this night to our souls.